Let's bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise Thee for all the things which are better in Him. We thank Thee, Lord, that He's a better person, who has mediated a better covenant, and in that covenant we have better things. And so, Lord, as we turn to the Word tonight, may the Holy Spirit guide us into all truth and teach us all things, and bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us. Because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake, amen. Well, it's good to see you tonight, and glad you were able to come, and I hope you enjoyed the test. We're turning tonight again to Hebrews chapter 4, in which we have explained the subject of rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact is that in the gospel there is promised rest. There was a fear lest any of the Hebrews should come short of that rest because they did not believe. But very positively in this chapter we have found that we who have believed do enter into rest. And it's rest because it's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And we also find in this chapter, of course, that as believers, when we take His yoke upon us and learn of Him, then we find rest unto our souls. And there's a great rest which remaineth for the people of God. One day, when all of the harvest is gathered in, and we're with the Lord, and all our labors and trials are o'er, then we shall enjoy a wonderful rest which shall be eternal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now last week we talked about the Word of God, and we find in verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." It's a very powerful weapon, the Word of God. And it pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. In other words, the Word of God is able to go through every part of a person. You know, it's very interesting that it speaks here about the physical, the joints and the marrow, and it speaks about the spiritual, the soul and the spirit. And those three things, body, soul and spirit, make up the whole person. And the Word of God is able to pierce through all that we are physically and in our soul and in our spirits. We also indicated the fact, of course, that it's able to get right down into the inside and bring out that which is real and that which is just mere profession. And the joints speak of the outward activity and the marrow, inward reality, that which is inside the bone. And the Word of God is able to expose that. And we find that the purpose of the Word, which is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, is to lay bare or to expose all creatures, all people, in the presence of God. And we find, you remember, in Genesis chapter 3 that when Adam was exposed by the Word of God and he was brought into the presence of God, he was very, very conscious of his nakedness and he hid among the trees of the garden. And the same thing is true today, that when we preach the Word of God is powerful enough and piercing enough and perceptive enough to get right down into the inside of a person and lay them bare and expose their shame and their true condition. Now, tonight, we're going to go to verse 14, where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." You see, if you're a believer, you've got a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Now, the closing verses here speak about this high priest. And I want to bring three things to your attention tonight concerning the high priest. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is this high priest. And first of all, the greatness of this high priest. He's a great high priest. And he's great, first of all, because of his position. It says that is passed into the heavens. Now, there are three heavens. There's the heaven of the clouds. When you look up into the heavens, you see the atmospheric heavens, the clouds. That's the first heaven. And then there's what we call the stellar heavens, or the heaven of the stars, which is above that. And then beyond that is the third heaven, And that's paradise. That's the place, that's the abode of God. That's where God lives. And you'll find if you turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul there, of course, looks back to an experience he had. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll look at verse 1. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Have you all got it? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. Now he's talking here about himself, being caught up to the third heaven. Now he says, I don't know whether I was in the body or out of the body. God knows that. But I was caught up to the third heaven. And he says in verse 3, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up unto paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And he's saying that, you see, up there the third heaven is paradise. Now, of course, when you speak about creation, it speaks also about the heavens in the plural. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as you look up into the sky, of course, you can see what the heavens contain. You have the heavens, which contain the clouds, and then above that, the heaven, which contains the stars. But now he says, this is the third heaven. This is beyond that. And Jesus is passed into, or passed through, literally it means, passed through the heavens. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 and see this great position. You see, let's contrast it with the Old Testament high priest. Now the Old Testament high priest, for instance, like Aaron, on the Day of Atonement, he took an animal sacrifice, and he first of all came to the outer court of the tabernacle. And in the outer court was the brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. And he took the animal, and it was sacrificed on the altar, and that's where the fire burned and consumed the sacrifice, and the blood was poured into a basin. Then he went through the outer court with the basin of blood, and through the tabernacle door into the first compartment, which was the holy place. And in the holy place, he took some of the blood on his finger and he sprinkled it on the horns of the golden altar of incense, which was in the center of the holy place just in front of the veil. Then he went inside the veil into the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and on top of it was the mercy seat. And then he took the blood and he sprinkled it seven times on the mercy seat and seven times before the mercy seat. And that was the Day of Atonement. You see, there were three places. He went through the outer court, through the holy place, and into the holiest of all. Now that's as high as he got. That's as far as he went, and he went there once a year. But now you see it says, we have a great high priest, much greater than Aaron. And instead of just going through the outer court and the holy place and into the holiest of all of the tabernacle, he went through the heavens. And when he rose again from the dead, after he had finished the work which God gave him to do on the cross, he went through the heaven of the clouds, and he went through the heaven of the stars. He went right up to the highest place, into the third heaven. And there's nothing higher than that. There's no higher position than that. And it demonstrates the tremendous power of the life which lifted the Lord Jesus up into glory. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 1, the book of Ephesians, and chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays a prayer for Christians. Now let's turn to it, Ephesians, the first chapter. And we find the prayer and begins, of course, in verse 17. He says in verse 16, I cease not to give thanks for you all, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And here he's praying that they may be enlightened in relation to certain things which they have in the Lord Jesus. He says, the eyes of your understanding, that means the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. And so he's talking here about his power. And then he says, which he wrought in Christ, this power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. And here it says, the working of his mighty power, which worked in Christ, and here's how it worked in Christ, when it raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And here's what it says about that position of the heavenly places. That it is far above all. That's quite a thing, isn't it? And it tells us it's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now, those are the different phases of authority among the angels. And he's talking about the principality, means a leading one. These are the top ones among the angels. And the word power means delegated authority. Any delegated authorities among the angels. And the word, of course, for might is the word for power, dunamis. Any power which is among them. And then you have the next word, which is dominion, and it means lordship. And he's saying that above all of the lordship and delegated authority and might and power among the angels and among men, Christ is far above it all. And every name that you can name, he's above it. It says, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but in that also which is to come. It doesn't matter where you name anything, any name in the other, outside this world or in this world, it says Jesus Christ occupies such a high position that he's above it. That's how great he is. In other words, there is no higher person than he is. There is no higher position than the one that he occupies at the right hand of the throne of God. And you see, with that kind of authority and that kind of position, he's able to keep me. That's a powerful position, and that's why Paul says to the Ephesians, I want to see you to see the exceeding greatness of his power to us for to believe. Because you see, that great high priest keeps us where he is. In other words, we are where he is. We're seated where he is seated. And he holds every Christian in his hand. And you remember in John chapter 10 and verse 28, where he speaks about his sheep, and he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And as he sits in the highest position as our great high priest, he occupies authority and power which has the ability to keep every believer. Aren't you thankful for that? Don't you praise God for that, that you have such a great high priest? Now listen, if you're really saved and you have such a great high priest, then you don't give up. Then it says, let us hold fast our profession. In other words, we have an experience which will continue, not because we are able to hang on. Not at all. My experience as a Christian continues to the end, not because I'm trying to hang on to salvation or I'm trying to keep on believing. Not at all. It's because by faith I am related to a great high priest who has passed into the heavens up to the highest place, and he has the ability to keep me. He's got the authority to keep me. And that's a wonderful truth. You see, he says we've got a great high priest. He's our representative. And because we've got a great high priest, then there's no reason for a believer to give up. Now, someone who doesn't have Christ and someone who has not genuine belief would have real problems with their profession. And the reason is because of the fact that they don't really know this great high priest. So you have the greatness of this high priest. He's a great high priest because of his position. Now, he's not only a great high priest because of his position, but also because of his person. Who is he? Now, notice what it says. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 again. Now, you were in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's go over to the fourth chapter of Hebrews again. And look at that verse 14 again. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now notice that. You see, priests in the Old Testament could say that, for instance, Aaron could say he was the son of Levi, a descendant of Levi. And his sons could say that they were the sons of Aaron. But none of them could be distinctly classified as being the Son of God. You see, the Son of God means the deity of Christ. This Jesus, who means Savior, is not only Jesus, but he's the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he was God. That's what he was. And you remember that when he claimed to be the Son of God, that's exactly what the people knew when he said that in John chapter 10, that same chapter, when he said, I and my Father are one, and they were going to stone him to death. And they said, we're not stoning you for any good works you've done. We're stoning you because you, as a man, have made yourself equal with God. And he was God. He was the living Word. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. That is capital W. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. He's God. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God manifest in the flesh. O wonder to behold. And this is Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. And this great high priest is such a great person. Why don't we believe that? That Jesus Christ is the kind of person, he's deity, who has the ability to keep us eternally. That's the reason why we hold fast our profession, not because we're trying to live the Christian life or trying to hang on to the end, but because we have trusted the Savior, and he's a great high priest who has passed into the heavens. He occupies the highest position, and he is the greatest person. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He's not only a man, he's God. God who became man and went to the cross and paid for my sins and now lives as my representative, and he's able to keep me. That's a glorious truth. Now, he's not only great, but he's certainly good. Now, notice verse 15. He's a good priest. Why is he good? He's good for our needs, you see. We have infirmities. And we've got problems that we face every day, and we get into real difficulties, not only in our own lives, but from others who treat us with contempt or don't treat us properly. As we pass through the sorrows and the situations of life, then we need the kind of a high priest who is good for us, for our needs. Now, in verse 15 it says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now notice the double negative. It says, for we have not, which cannot. Now the reason for the double negative is to emphasize an affirmative truth. You see, the double negative, we have not, which cannot, means we have one who can. That's what it means. It's to emphasize that. We have a great high priest, and he's a good high priest, and he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's tremendous sympathy that Christ can have for us. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to participate in all that you feel. He's able to be touched by your situations. Now, it's quite one thing for us to say, well, Jesus is God, he's omniscient, and he knows all about me, and it was all about my circumstances. It's one thing to know, to say that he's able to know that. It's quite another thing to say that it touches him. He feels as we feel. He's a good high priest. Because I can come to him and I know that I'll find sympathy there, real sympathy. Sympathy from a great high priest who is so good that he is able to say to me, listen, I have been where you are. I know what it is to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I was here. And I went through the sorrows. And isn't it great to know the fact that not only do you in your difficult moments weep, but Jesus wept. When the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 11, got word about his beloved friend Lazarus dying, and he went to Bethany. And after he had been met by Martha and Mary and came to the tomb and stood in front of that tomb, and now he knew that he was God, and he knew that he was going to be able to cry, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he that is dead would come forth from the dead and be set free. But you see, he was a man, and he had feelings. And as he stood in front of that tomb, it says, Jesus wept. We often call that the shortest verse in the Bible. But isn't it a wonderful thing? Jesus wept. And as you come to God in your sorrows and your situations, you come to the Lord as your great high priest, he's so good that you're able to say to him, "Lord, you see, I'm filled with sorrow. And I'm weeping." Well, Jesus says, "I wept too. I know what it is to lose a loved one. I know what it is to face death. I know what it is to weep." And then he wept not only because of death, but he wept also because that he was despised and he was rejected. And his own people rejected him. People that he loved turned their back on him. And you remember that the Lord Jesus, just before he went to the cross, he looked over the city of Jerusalem and the people to whom he had shown his mighty works and given his great invitations. And he cried. It says when he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings." He said, "I would have given you security. I would have given you shelter. I would have given you salvation." But he says, "You would not." "I would, but you wouldn't." And they wouldn't come. They rejected the Son of God. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the only perfect person that ever lived. And he wept. And so when you come to him and people reject you, and you feel despised and treated with contempt, you can know this, that you've got a good high priest who can be touched with the feeling of your infirmities because he wept. And he wept in Gethsemane. And he wept on the cross as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He knows what it is to be forsaken. He knows what it is to be forsaken by God, and we deserve to be forsaken by God. And he wept. You see, he can be touched with the feeling. He has felt far, far more than we'll ever feel. He knows the depths of all that we pass through, so he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And then it says a very interesting thing, and the reason why is because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, he was not tempted to sin. In that sense, that in other words, there was no sinful nature in Christ that responded to temptation. Christ was perfect. Christ was the spotless Lamb of God. He did not have a sinful nature. But he was tempted in all points, like as we are. You see, if you follow the temptations of Christ, over in Matthew, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 4, fourth chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. And there you have the opening 11 verses give you the record of the temptation of the Lord Jesus as he faced the devil in the wilderness. And of course, you'll find here that first of all, he had a temptation in relation to his body. It says in verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungry. And so here he's hungry, and so being hungry, he'd be tempted in relation to food, his body. And it says, when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones should be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he was tempted in relation to his body, first of all, and he overcame temptation. Then, following that, in verse 5, it says, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And here was a soulish temptation, in which what feelings it would be if he would cast himself down from the temple, and the angels bear him up. He is tempted in relation to his soul. And then later, again, the devil took him up, verse 8, unto a high mountain, an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto him, all these will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. He was tempted in relation to his spirit. The devil says, I'll give you all of this, if you fall down and worship me. Christ overcame. You see, he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Apart from sin, Jesus Christ couldn't sin, and he didn't sin, and all of this business of trying to reason about the fact, could Jesus have sinned, is silly. Very, very obviously, we know that he didn't. He did not sin. But thank God, he went through the experiences of life, and he faced temptation in his body and in his soul and in his spirit. And he was victorious over temptation. He defeated the devil. And I can come to him as one who went through the test, as one who went through the sufferings, as one who went through the sorrows, as one who gave the sacrifice. And I know he can be touched. Because you see, he's good. He can look at me and say, listen, I know how you feel. I feel as you feel. It touches me because I have been there. And so he's a good high priest. For all of my sufferings and my sorrows and my situations, he's able to keep me through them. Because he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Now, he's not only a good high priest. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 4 again. So you have, first of all, he's a great priest. Great because of his high position. He occupies the highest place. Great because of his person. He is the greatest person. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And therefore we can hold fast our profession. And he's good because he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And he has been tempted on this earth. And he was victorious over temptation and passed victoriously through all of the circumstances of life. And in another place, you remember, when we were in chapter 2, those of you who are here the last semester, at the end of the second chapter, it speaks about Christ being the high priest. And it tells us there that because he had suffered being tempted, he is able to succor. That means to answer the cry for help of those who are tempted. And so, friends, tonight, whatever you're passing through, whatever you're suffering, whatever you're tempted with, you can come to the Lord Jesus, and he is a good high priest. And you can come knowing that he understands exactly where you are, and he knows exactly what you're passing through. And you can come and see him there in heaven as your representative. And his heart is touched, and someone has put it this way, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. And that's true. He's a good high priest. Now back in Hebrews chapter 4 again, you find there, of course, that he's not only a great high priest and a good high priest, but he's a gracious high priest. It says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that a lovely verse? You see, because we've got a great high priest and a good high priest, we can find grace. He's got all the grace that we need. And so you have here, and I've given it in your notes, you've got an invitation of grace to a location of grace to receive a donation of grace. An invitation, let us come. You know, therefore come boldly. We're told not only to come, but to come boldly. We've got the right to be there. We can come with confidence. And the reason why we can come is because we've got a great high priest. And we've got a great high priest because he has dealt with our sins and he has removed those sins so that we are entitled to come to the throne of grace. Now keep in mind, and we'll get to this a little bit later on in the book of Hebrews, but keep in mind that in the Old Testament, they could not come to the mercy seat except the high priest once a year. All of the people of Israel lived in tents surrounding the court of the tabernacle, black tents. And when they were coming to the priest, they came to the priest had to go and go to the brazen altar and offer the sacrifice for them. They were not allowed inside the tabernacle. Only the priest could go into the holy place, and they were not allowed into the holiest of all. Only the high priest, one man, once a year, on the Day of Atonement, could take the blood of animals and go inside the holiest of all and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Just one man. And back then, they could not come boldly into the holy place. And they couldn't come boldly before the throne. They could not come boldly before the place where the glory of God dwelt inside the holiest of all. They couldn't do that. But in the New Testament, we can come boldly, because we have a way which has been opened up to the very throne of grace for us by the Lord Jesus. And we're able to come in there because our high priest is there. And we are accepted there in the presence of God in him. That's acceptance. And tonight you are accepted in the presence of God before the throne of God, and you're invited to come boldly, not apologetically, not hesitantly, boldly you should come. We've got boldness and access by faith in Christ to come to the throne of grace. That's an invitation. I want you to turn over a few chapters to Hebrews chapter 10 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, after the writer to the Hebrews has explained to us how the offering of Christ has dealt with our sins and put them away, and they'll not be remembered against us anymore. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says this, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Thank God for that. My sins are gone. The sin question is settled. The offering of Christ is sufficient, and I am saved. And there's no sin between my soul and God. Therefore, now notice verse 19, having therefore, that means in the light of the fact that my sins are gone, remembered no more, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. That's the place where the glory of God is. That's the presence of God. Right into the place where the throne of grace is. Boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Animal blood could not bring the people into the holiest of all. The blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanseth us from all sin, has brought us into the very presence of God, and we're invited to come boldly before his throne. Well, that's the invitation of grace. Come with boldness by the blood of Jesus to the throne of grace. And then the location is a throne of grace, not a throne of judgment. Our judgment is gone. It's a throne of grace. Now, if a sinner without Jesus Christ tried to approach that throne, or tried to come to God without Christ, it would be a throne of judgment, and that's the kind of throne sinners are going to face. And you remember over in the book of Revelation and chapter 20, beginning with verse 11, that John on the Isle of Patmos said, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And you find the sea giving up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivering up the dead which were in them. And their sinners stand before the throne of Christ, and it's a throne of judgment. And from that throne they are banished into the lake of fire to be separated from God forever." You see, sinners come to a throne of judgment. But saints, believers, are invited to a throne of grace. Now, it was Christ that changed the throne of judgment into a throne of grace by putting away our sins. And now we can come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the location. God's grace. And it says we are invited to that location of grace to receive a donation of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, God's mercy doesn't stop when you get converted. The psalmist David said over in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and what?" What is it? "Mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Not just for a week after you get saved, or a month after you get converted, or for 10 years, but "goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And God's grace that he gives to us is sufficient for us. That's the great thing about it. Now, you're going to find difficult circumstances in your life, but wherever you are in experience tonight, whatever you're passing through, there's an invitation of grace to a location of grace, which is the throne of grace, so that you may receive grace to help in time of need. You're in a time of need? Go to the throne of grace. You don't go there to be rejected. You go there to receive something. And God wants to give you all the grace that you need, and it is sufficient. Some things are hard to take, but God's grace is sufficient. We say, "I'm so weak." Well, God's grace is sufficient. "I've got such weaknesses and such infirmities and such troubles and such difficulty." Yes, but God's grace is sufficient. We need to believe that. Our great high priest is a gracious high priest, and he makes available to us at the throne of grace all the grace that we need. Now, I want you to go back to that chapter we turned to away at the beginning tonight, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 again. When the Apostle Paul had that great experience of being caught up into the third heaven and heard unspeakable words which it was not lawful for a man to utter, then he tells us that God brought something into his life to prevent him from being proud of such an experience. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, 7, and here's what it says. "And lest I should be," notice that, "lest I should be," it doesn't say because I was, but "lest I should be exalted above measure," that means be proud. "Through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, that verse shows a couple of things. Number one is that God sometimes allows physical infirmities to come into your life. Number two is that he uses messengers of Satan to bring them. That doesn't mean that the devil is free to do whatever he pleases with you, but God uses messengers of Satan to buffet Christians, to teach them lessons and to correct them. But then he says this, that when he got that thorn in the flesh and had that terrible circumstance, then verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." In other words, he came to the throne of grace, "so that it might depart from me." He came to the throne of grace in his need. It was the time of need now. Then it says this, Verse 9, here's what he got at the throne of grace. And he said unto me, my what? My grace is sufficient for thee. Now, it doesn't say my grace was sufficient for thee. It is sufficient for thee. Present tense. Now, whatever your need is tonight, God's grace is sufficient. Whatever your weaknesses are, God's grace is sufficient. And God delights to give us strength in our weakest moments. That's the thing. It's when you're weak that you can trust the Lord for His strength. And He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. You notice that? And then He says this, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my what? My infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He's saying, listen, sure, I've got a thorn in the flesh, but I'm enjoying the grace of God. I've got a thorn in the flesh and it's made me weak, but I'm enjoying the power of God. Now, you can have the same thing. You see, you've got a gracious high priest, and you are invited by His grace to the throne, which is the throne of grace, to receive His grace. And His grace is sufficient. His grace is strong. His grace can take you through. And that's a wonderful high priest. And so, as we go on here now and move into chapter 5, then he's talking about this great high priest. And he's going to show that this great high priest is far better than any other high priest that ever lived. And that the order of priesthood to which this high priest belongs is far greater than the priesthood which was in Israel at that particular time. You see, there was the priesthood of Aaron. And now he speaks about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. And the following chapters are going to show us how much better the Melchizedek priesthood is. That priesthood in which Christ ministers in the power of an endless life, than the priesthood of any other man and all of the Levitical priesthood put together. It's better. But isn't it wonderful now? We can go on rejoicing as Christians tonight for this reason. We've got a great high priest who's passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And He's not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, in the light of the fact we have such a person occupying such a position, who is such a priest, let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace. And obtain mercy. Go away with mercy and go away with grace to help in time of need. We can go out and face the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the difficulties, and the sorrows, and the sufferings, the situations, the sacrifice of the Christian life victoriously. Not because we're great, not because we're powerful, not because we're able, but because He is able. He's a great high priest. He's a good high priest. He's a gracious high priest. And thank God, He's mine. And He's yours. And you can go out of here tonight trusting Him. Simply trusting every day. Trusting through a stormy way. Even when my faith is small, trusting Jesus, that great, good, gracious high priest. That is all. God bless you tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for this great high priest, this good high priest, this gracious high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Help us, Lord, to trust Him. Help us to come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Help us to love Him in a deeper way. We ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake, amen.